As is our custom at the evening hour, we use the Heidelberg Catechism to lead us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come to day 16, which is reproduced for you in your bulletin. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Because by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? To show thereby that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sin, but only a dying to sins and entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by his power our old man is with him crucified, slain and buried, that so the evil lusts of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is it added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured that Christ, my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. I would like us to take as our text this evening the words of Jesus from the cross, which we have read already in the 27th chapter of the good news that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 27 and at verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, as we consider these words, we do well to consider the basis for what we say Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as we rise to our feet and give voice to what it is that we believe, a succinct summary of the teaching of Scripture, particularly as it pertains to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have this night already stood to proclaim our faith and our trust, and using the words of the Apostles' Creed, we have declared that he descended into hell. He descended into hell. Now, as we take those words, we do well to make sure that we have a clear understanding. It would be wrong of us, more than just foolish, though it certainly is that, for us to rise and give voice to words which we did not understand and did not receive in faith. So we rise and we recite from memory, for most, if not for all of us, he descended into hell. Well, what do those words mean? Well, of all the sections of the Apostles' Creed, this one is the most contentious. It is the one that has given rise to the most controversy and debate in the churches, in the various denominations down through the centuries. But we receive the Apostles' Creed and we don't amend it. Well, I trust that we are clear in our mind that when we rise to make public profession of our faith, that what we are doing in declaring the Apostles' Creed is that we are standing united with God's people down through the centuries, through almost 2,000 years of history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just in the English-speaking world, because of course the Apostles' Creed was not originally given to the Church in English, it's a translation. But we are uniting ourselves across the generation and across the cultures and the languages with peoples that, of course, we will never meet until we join with them in glory. And we do well to bear that in mind, that this is one of the ecumenical creeds. Ecumenism may be held in some degree of derision in some quarters, but in its best sense, it means that we are united in the household of faith with others in different nations and tongues and people. And from Scripture, we are led to understand and to affirm that when Christ comes in all his glory and receives his people, that there will be a representation of every nation, every tongue, every people. And here on earth, we begin to see the fullness of God's promise being realized when we are able to say that we make use of the Apostles' Creed and declare that what the people of God have declared for century upon century, in English, in Greek, and in all the languages of the earth thus far evangelized, that we are uniting with them. Now, with that as a basis, we should surely see how foolish it is for any particular individual church to say, well, we're going to take out this clause or that clause and then adopt the remainder for ourselves. And sad to say, even some churches within the Reformed tradition have taken it upon themselves to delete certain clauses from the Apostles' Creed, as though we as an individual fellowship can take up this historic creed and pick and choose what it is that we are professing. We desire, we long for that unity of the Christian faith amongst those who are separated from us by distance, by culture, by languages, and yet before the throne of grace are able to declare that we have the same faith. And so we do declare, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in the words of this historic creed, what it is that is the essence of faith. He descended into hell is open to misunderstanding. And so the first thing that we have to do when we take up the Apostles' Creed is to make sure that we have not adopted in our own thinking some misunderstanding, and thereby that we are declaring something which is not actually biblically true. So the first thing that we have to declare is what it does not mean. It does not mean that he descended into the abode of the dead. Unbelievers from previous generations who had died in unbelief and gone to hell, that Jesus in some way went to be with them. Such a view gives rise to an erroneous doctrine, the doctrine of what's known as the doctrine of the second chance. So that Jesus goes to hell and he preaches there, and there's an opportunity for those in hell to then be redeemed. Well, where do you find that taught in Scripture anywhere? Or that Jesus went to hell in some way to add to their afflictions. A sort of divine, well, I warned you. And he does that for 3 days before then departing. That is not what Scripture is teaching, and it is not what we are affirming when we come to the Apostles' Creed. It is also contradicted, either of those views would be contradicted by the simple statement made to the penitent thief upon the cross. You will remember how that penitent thief, and we used that incident as an illustration for godly repentance this morning. You will remember how the penitent thief, under conviction of sin, says to the other thief, "We are indeed rightly condemned, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns his plea towards the Lord Jesus, that of all the people that were then present, the disciples, with the exception of John, were absent, but who amongst those who stood around the foot of the cross saw Jesus as King? But the thief upon the cross, because miracles of grace had been poured out upon him, looked at a crucified man and saw him as King Jesus. Saw him as King Jesus. "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." I had the opportunity of explaining that, at least in passing, in recent days at the Boardwalk Chapel. What does Jesus say to the thief upon the cross, the penitent thief? He describes the situation using a particular word. That word is paradise. And perhaps we are accustomed to using that word when we're thinking of the most idyllic surroundings, when perhaps we're away on vacation and we see the grandeur of God's world and we are left all but speechless. Or perhaps we're enjoying the sun and the sea and the shore as we enjoy the breezes that come off the sea and everything is just perfect. We say, we feel as though we are in paradise. Well, the word that Jesus used has a particular historical background. If you were an ancient Near East monarch and you had the power of life and death over great areas of God's earth, then it might often be that you found the burden of rule taxing. And when at times you felt that that rule was too taxing, you needed just a time of rest to refresh yourself, then you would go away as the king into a garden. And that garden was the private reserve of the king. And only he and his choicest friends were permitted to enter. So if you can imagine a hot Middle Eastern country in the baking sun, and the burden of the rule of an empire, and the king saying, "I need to refresh myself," and he draws aside into this private garden where there are fountains, where there's the scent of sweet flowers perfuming the air, and he is away from all those that are seeking his counsel or seeking restoration of whatever it is, their claims, their court cases. And he's there just with his closest friends and counselors. That garden is paradise. Now, brethren, do you see what Jesus is saying to this penitent thief? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is making this thief upon the cross an intimate friend. And he says there will be no delay. Today. Now, when we consider descended into hell, that understanding that somehow Jesus went into the abode of the dead is a misunderstanding. Jesus contradicts it when he speaks to the thief upon the cross. Well, if it doesn't mean either of these things, what does it mean? We say it Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and we have a need to be biblical in our understanding. And when we would make affirmation of our faith, we have to be clear in what it is that we are holding when we say he descended into hell. If it's not the abode of the reprobate, then what is it? Well, the clue comes to us in these words of our text. Jesus takes the words of Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It gives to us an understanding of the true nature of death. And I would present that to you under two headings particularly. There is the negative, and then there is the positive. What we are being told is that Jesus is descending into the state of affliction, being forsaken by God. Now let me use an illustration to show the contrast of how words can lead us in a direction and we need to have our thinking challenged so that we are biblical. If I said to you that so-and-so had reached a state of contentment, would you be asking me, well, where is the state of contentment? Somewhere between Connecticut and New Hampshire? Or out between New Mexico and California? You would immediately say, no, 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 you've got the wrong understanding. The state of contentment is not a geographical place. It's an attitude of heart and of mind. He has come to a place, but not a geographical place, where he is content. And Paul declares that I have learned in whatsoever state I am, and he's not talking about the 50 states of the United States, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. It was his attitude of heart. That's what he's saying. I am content with what God has set before me. So when we think about Jesus entering into hell, we are not to think of it as being a geographical, a physical place. It is that he descended into the hell of being forsaken of God. Negatively, what did Christ give up? He gave up communion with his heavenly Father, with the fellowship that he had enjoyed throughout all eternity. The Father had always taken pleasure in the Son, and the Son had taken pleasure in the Father. Well, let me address some words to you who are parents. Have you known what it is to take pleasure in your children? They do something that pleases you, and you can't help but smile. A grandchild that does something that is utterly endearing, and you take delight in them. Why does God set us in families? So that we should begin to understand something of the pleasure that the God has in between the individual members of the Godhead. Now let me address some words to children. And all of us can say, well, if we're not recognized as children anymore, we can at least remember what it was like to be a child and taking delight in a parent, being with that parent, being proud of a parent, and your father's accomplishments or your mother's accomplishments, being swift to speak of those accomplishments to your other boys and girls at school or at college, because you were proud proud to be associated with them, proud to be able to say, that's my father, that's my mother. There is that within the Godhead that we see in the public declarations of the Father towards the Son at his baptism or at his transfiguration. This is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. What must it have been like to hear God the Father declare in the hearing of others that this was his Son, and he takes delight, an infinite divine delight in his Son. I delight in my Son. What was it that Jesus gave up on the cross? He gave up the pleasure of his Father as he endured our sins upon the cross. He was under the infinite wrath of God, revealed against all unrighteousness. As Paul boldly says, he became sin. The totality of every sin committed by every one of the elect, your sins and mine. But as we think about sin, we have to say that sin is not just something that I do. Sin is what I am. And in order not only that the individual sins should be expunged, but that I might become the righteousness of God in him, I have to be transformed. And in order for me to be transformed, in order for you to be transformed, Christ had to go the way of the cross. My sins are not just a list of my lies, thefts, lustful thoughts, but they are the corruption of my heart. In the 19th century, Oscar Wilde wrote a short story called The Picture of Dorian Gray. And the thesis of that short story is simply this: that Dorian Gray, engaged in every wickedness that was imaginable, but he never paid any penalty. He still continued to receive the acclaim of being a beautiful youth. And it was because there was a picture that he kept, and the outworking of his sins were not seen in him, but in the picture. And so when the picture was unmasked, it was the most hideous representation, covered in boils and sores and festering and painful depictions of the consequences of sin. It showed all the corruption of an evil heart. And if you go to the art gallery downtown in Chicago, you can see not the actual picture, but somebody who has taken that story, and there is a picture, the picture of Dorian Gray. Go to the art gallery and you'll see it. And what will strike you is that that picture does indeed encapsulate the ugliness of a sin-laden life. Sin is a cancer of the soul. It leaves ugly sores. And Jesus goes the way of the cross so that we might have the cure. Well, perhaps you are familiar with that verse in Scripture that says, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Now, we might take that in the most general of senses, but we can also take it with direct application, as it were, to Jesus upon the cross. that Jesus becomes sin for us. And that smile of the Father upon his Son, as he looks upon the one that is now made sin, being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, he turns away. God the Father withdraws his pleasure from the Son. And we say it with deep reverence. No one was less equipped to bear this load from his experiences. You and I have experience of being separated from God, and it may last for a season, perhaps a day, a week, a month, or even longer. We know what it is to live in this world for this world, as though this world were all that there were to live for. But Jesus had no such knowledge. His ministry was lived in constant fellowship with his Father. He had never known a day in his life when his Father did not look upon him with love and with delight. He had not known a moment in all eternity when the Father did not take infinite delight in the Son, nor that the Son took infinite delight in the Father. But no one else was able to offer up himself and to bear the infinite load but the infinite Godhead. If the Father had simply withdrawn from his presence in the sustaining grace, that would have been bad enough, agony enough. But it's not just that there is the negative, there is the positive. God is pronouncing sentence on our great rebellion, an infinite sentence for an infinite offense. Every sin, every act of rebellion brings the sentence of death. And each one of us stands condemned, not just once, but many, many times over. The punishment that is due to his people falls on him. Now, thirdly, it brings us to the pastoral application. And for the pastoral application, I would turn to Luke chapter 13. The emissaries of the Pharisees come to Jesus to warn him. Herod wants to kill you. They're not saying that because they have a desire to keep him in safety, but they're threatening him. If you know what's good for you, you'll go back to Nazareth or Galilee or wherever it was you came from and go back to mending plows or fixing chairs because Herod's got a contract out against you. And of course, Jesus responds that he will do his Father's will. He'll do it today and tomorrow. And the third day he'll go up to Jerusalem. Now that's not to be taken literally 1, 2, and 3 days. It's a metaphor for us. A metaphor we often find in Scripture. And then as he thinks about Jerusalem, he turns not just his thoughts, but his words towards Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, and killeth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. There's the picture that Jesus would set before us. Jesus does not hesitate to use the picture of a farmyard animal, a chicken of all animals, a hen. And when there is some threat to the chicks, perhaps from her eyes she can see that there is some enemy to her and to her chickens in the air. Or perhaps it may be, this may be a better illustration, that there is a encroaching danger because the hen coop is on fire. So she clucks so that her chicks will come to her. They recognize that sound and they gather under her wings so that that chicken of all animals might shield the chicks. And that's what Jesus is saying. I would have called to you, I did call to you. And I would have hidden you under the shelter of my wings so that any danger would fall upon me and not upon you. How often would I have gathered you? And you were not willing. We are invited to gaze on Christ at Calvary with his arms outstretched. He would bear the white hot heat of God's wrath revealed against our sin, and we would shelter under his wings. Do you see how the ark and the story of Noah provides for us such a wonderful illustration of the work of Jesus? It is not that Jesus takes his people and when his wrath is to fall upon the land, he somehow moves them to one side. His wrath falls and then the people of God are brought back. No, God's people are brought into the ark so that when the waters of God's judgment fall upon the ark is lifted up to salvation. Do you see how that becomes for us a picture of what Jesus does for us? He speaks to us and gives us this image of being a mother hen. And he would call to us to shelter under his wing, that when the full weight of the punishment of our sins falls upon him, we are kept safe. Again, Jesus uses an illustration in the Garden of Gethsemane. He uses a picture that is set before us. Let this cup pass from me. But because he loves us as only he can love us, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the cup does not pass from his lips, but he takes the cup of the wrath of God and drinks it all to the very dregs. So that there is not so much as one drop of the wrath of God for us. He's taken it all. When we rise to our feet and would declare for all who have ears to hear that he descended into hell, it's not a place that we're speaking of. It's a state of mind and of heart in which Jesus, of his own volition, takes upon himself the wrath that is due to us for our sins, but would call to us, shelter yourselves under my wings. I will endure the full wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness and receive it in my own person. And because he has endured it, I will not. He has drunk the cup of the wrath of God, and there is no drop left that I will ever need to experience. He descended into hell. And because he descended into hell, forsaken of the Father, I will never know it. That is the Savior that we love and adore. That is the Savior whom we seek to serve. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee that thy Son loved us even unto the end, that he was willing to go to the cross, that the cup could not pass from him if his people were to be saved. We thank thee that he was willing to endure even being forsaken by thee, when that thou didst look upon him as our great sin-bearer, being made sin for us, that for a season, separated from that fellowship which he had with thee, O Father, from all eternity, he endured the agonies of the cross, that we might never know what hell is like. How great is the God whom we adore. How great is the love that Christ has borne towards us. We thank thee, O Lord, that Scripture reveals to us that he shall look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied, that our Redeemer does not regret his taking of the cup to endure our sins, so that we might be reconciled to thee, O Father. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hear us for his name's sake, we pray. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.